Back to 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to pick up here with verse 4. Well, we have here a description of the nature of sin. Not a complete definition, but it does deal with the nature of sin. But before we get into it, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Once again, this morning, Father, we ask your blessing on this time together. We just are so grateful for all that we have in Christ, and we just pray that as we continue our study, that we will indeed have our thoughts, our mind, and on Jesus Christ. That he would be the center of our focus in our life. And then this morning as we're studying, may we truly concentrate on the things that are before us so that we can learn what your viewpoint is and so that we can grow and mature in the Word. And we just thank you for all that you have provided for us in Christ so that we're equipped believers, so that we have what we need to make the right choices, to have an impact for Jesus Christ. And may we live our lives so that others see the character of Christ in us. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, if you remember back when we first started 1 John, one of the things I mentioned is that John deals in absolutes. Doesn't play with gray areas at all. And so as you approach the study, you've got to do so very carefully. And down through here in this next section, beginning here with verse 4, down through 10. Of course, we need to do this with all of it, but we have to pay very careful attention to what he has to say. Because he's going to be making some very emphatic, dogmatic, strong statements here. And at some point in our life as believers, we've got to come to grip with the issue that we need to take God's word seriously. Today, among those who claim to be believers and attend church occasionally, I don't think that's really something that's a reality. We don't take God's word seriously. We don't take him seriously, or we would take his word seriously. This is the mind, the thinking, the viewpoint of Christ that we're studying here. This whole book. You really get down to it. Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, we have the mind of Christ, the thinking, the viewpoint of Christ. And this word needs to impact your thinking, your viewpoint every day. And there's going to be some tough things as we go down through here. And if we aren't oriented to what he is saying to us, and we start, you know, people love to play the what-if games. Well, John don't play the what-if games. This is black, this is white. This is the reality, this is the opposite. Doesn't play the what-ifs. In this context, from 4 through 9, actually, John is going to mention this word that everybody likes to downplay and change the definition of and play games with, called sin. It's going to appear 10 times in verses 4 through 9. So it's a very important aspect of what John has to say here, sin. But in these first couple of verses, verses 4 and 5, John points out the nature of sin. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared, here's that same word that we've seen over and over, from verse 28, verse 2 twice, now again, appeared. Same word was manifested. Really talking about coming on the scene. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. In the next few verses, in verses 6 through 8, John establishes that the practice of sin establishes the distinctiveness between two classes of humanity. And we'll see that as we get down through here. You might just read that to see how the flow is going here. He says, no one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The fact that John here, as he gets into this next section, see, the paragraph actually ended, that started in verse 28 of chapter 2, ended with verse 3. But this next paragraph that begins with verse 4, he doesn't do the normal thing, and there's no connective here to kind of set the tone between what is coming and what just was. But he sharpens the contrast here between the choices that we need to make to ensure that we're in fellowship, the purification aspect that we just noted in verse 3, and here in verse 4, the practice of sin. He's really, because he doesn't use those connectives, he really sharpens the contrast here between these two, where we should be in fellowship, focused on him, walking in the light, abiding in him. And see, that's the thing that should dominate this, your thinking all the way down through John's purpose to write so they would not sin, he said at the beginning of chapter 2, but so that we can abide in him, walk in the light, or Paul's term, walk by the Spirit, walk worthy of our calling in Christ. But he sharpens that focus, saying, look, there's a great gulf between verse 3 and verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. John here makes an assertion that allows for no exceptions, no gray areas. The one who practices sin is the opposite of the one who practices righteousness that we saw back up in verse 29, where we were exhorted to do, to practice or to do righteousness. And really, remember what he was saying there, is that as those who are born again, technon, the children of God, born of him, should demonstrate that family relationship, expressing in through our life the character of Christ. So the one who practices sin is also the antithesis to the purity of Christ and everyone who has their hope fixed on him, as we just noted in verse 3 of chapter 3 here. Now, John is not focusing on some specific act of sin, but to this one's continual practice of sin. In other words, he uses poieo, the verb means to do, puts it in the present tense and says, look, and the reason, I think there is other words that for practice, and But they're focusing on the present tense here, continually, habitually doing something. He's saying, look, sin dominates the life. I mean, that's his focus here. Sin dominates the life. His whole life is characterized by living in sin. That old nature rules. See, that old sin nature, that's the root. It's producing sin. That's the fruit. And this dominates this individual's life that's in view here. So everyone who practices a sin, he says, also practices lawlessness. Ah, nomia. Nomia comes from the word nomos for law. And of course the A is the alpha privative, the negative. No law. Anomia. Used consistently throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament to refer to open, active revolt against God. So really the nature of the sin that he has in view here is revolt, rebellion against God. See, you need to stop and think here. An unbeliever who sins is a creature sinning against his Creator. An unbeliever who sins is a creature sinning against his Creator. A believer who sins is a child sinning against his or her father. It's a family deal. It's a whole different thing. Actually, it's an affront to God. When you think about sin, what's your definition of sin? Are you going to make up your own, or are you going to use what the Word has to say? If we go to a basic general definition, sin could be defined as that which is contrary to the character of God, but really it's to the expressed will of God, which flows from His character. And the Word of God defines call it the moral will of God. M-W-O-G. M-W-O-G. I don't know how you'd pronounce that. But anyway, the moral will of God. And you can go to passages. Look at Galatians 5. Give you a good example. Or we could go to Romans 1. It doesn't matter. But Galatians 5. Here he defines in several verses a number of areas of the fruit that's produced by the old nature when we choose to let it dominate. Beginning in verse 19, these things are outside of this. See, they're out here somewhere. Okay? But the key thing is, he says, don't do these. When these things are visible, you've committed sin. Okay? Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, and the word there is pharmakeia, which sorcery down through the centuries, you get the picture of the witch doctor and they're playing with these different potions. Actually, drug abuse is a part of this, to get them in an altered state of consciousness. But anyway, it's all part of it. enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, things like these of which I have forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There's consequences to operating outside of the moral will of God and choosing these things. What we should be reflecting is back up here in verse 22, the character of Christ. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Woo. That's a tough one for our generation. Against things there is no law. Interesting comment, no law. You can't produce those things by operating under law, ever. Those are things that flow from a Spirit-empowered life and applying the Word of God in your life, focused on Him. Never are those things produced under law. What's produced under law-oriented systems is the stuff we read in verse 19 and 20. But you get a picture there of things that, you know, God says, look, this is what you do. This is what should be reflected in your life. And in many passages we could go to for that kind of. The moral will of God is defined. We need to know. That's why we need to know the Word. We need to know what it says so we can make right choices, so that we're not operating out there producing sin in our life. But what's that going to take? See, you need to know some things, right? And then you need to make choices. I know. Nasty word. You have to be responsible for the choices you make. And God is going to hold you responsible for the choices you make. Make no mistake about it. But in our context, see, oftentimes we get some goofy ideas about what is sin. But we need to keep our ideas on what is sin from God's viewpoint. Where does He put the priority? One passage that might... Proverbs chapter 16. Or Proverbs 6, verse 16. What am I... Got the sixes. Anyway, Proverbs 6, verse 16. Now, as soon as I got there, it didn't look right. Oh, wrong place. I knew it was down the lower left corner page. You don't do that, do you? That's why I need to get another Bible, because this one's falling apart. But, boy, I know where everything's at. And I just, you know, and this one. But anyway. Verse 16. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven things which are an abomination to Him. An abomination. A toeva in Hebrew there. That's something that is totally... stands against His character, that just is totally revolting to God. I mean, whatever you can come up with in your own analogy and your own thinking, that's the most revolting thing that you could ever, whatever, see and do. I mean, you know, that would just turn your stomach. Whatever that is. You know. I know one of the things that was hard for me years ago, long time ago, 35, 36 years ago. I mean, it was just... was helping my bride take care of those newborns, changing diapers. To me, that was... ugh. Yeah. But then you got to thinking about it. Well, does she have a special gift for that? I mean, that I don't... But whatever it is for you, okay? Whatever it is for you, the most revolting. That's the kind of idea here is. And so what do we find here that God says here? Seven things. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue. See, as we go through here, think about these things. Four of these sins are sins of the tongue. A couple of them are mental attitude sins. Of course, they all start with our thinking, but, you know, the sins of the tongue, we got past the thinking, and we're demonstrating what's going on in our thinking by wabbing our, you know, flapping our trap. Only one is overt. Only one is overt. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. There's the overt one. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil, that pursue what is evil. A false witness who utters lies. And one who spreads strife among brothers. Now, are these high on your list of what is sin and things that you need to be concerned about? They are God's. But in our context, he makes the statement. And it's really the way he's put it here. He says sin, and then he uses the verb is, the eimi, present tense. This is like putting an equal sign here. Lawlessness. It demonstrates we're revolting against God's order, God's established moral will, which is a reflection of his righteousness expressed. But see, the thing is, what is the expressed will of God for you as a believer, for me as a believer? When we choose to go the opposite direction, whatever it is, that's sin. The expressed will of God. And we get some clues in the context. You know, we talk about the Holy Spirit empowering our lives, and he does that unless he is grieved or quenched. And you look at the context, grieved, Ephesians 4:30. His context is talking about sin in the life. He's grieved. He's still there. He's not empowered. Quenched. 1 Thessalonians 5. What's he talking about in the context there? Down about verse 19 or 20, somewhere down in there. He's talking about rejecting the Word of God. What's your attitude towards the Word? Oh, I'm take it or leave it. Well, that's the attitude too much today. We're going nowhere as believers apart from a good, solid understanding of the Word of God and a willingness to live it out under God, the Holy Spirit's empowering of our life. Nowhere. So in our context, he makes an absolute statement here. Everyone who practices sin or keeps on doing sin. Sin dominates the life. That means you look at and evaluate an individual's life, it's just dominated by the old nature and producing sin. Now that's the comment. It says, also practices or does, same word, poyo, does, keeps on doing lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. So he's really talking about here the assertion of our will, the individual's will, over against, or in defiance, might be a better way to put it, of God's standards. The refusal to live in accordance with divine viewpoint, what the Word says, the revelation of what is right and wrong. That's anomia, lawlessness. But it's interesting. There may be, in this context that's been dealing with since back in verse 18 of chapter 2, the allusion in talking about the Antichrist, the false teachers, And he says, oh, we know there is an Antichrist or the Antichrist, but now there are many Antichrists out there, many false teachers. There may be an allusion here with this term, the lawlessness, to take them back to that thought, that the lawlessness will characterize that period of human history when the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, rules during the greatest rebellion against God. And that's one of the things that'll mark that period. Man will have the greatest time of dominating and his own rule, man's rule, during that period of time. And it's not without consequences. Great judgment. Of course, that man of lawlessness will be indwelt by Satan. And there could be an allusion to there, but that's nothing that you can pound the pulpit on or anything, but it's possibility. Sin. Go back to Psalm 32 before we move on, just to amplify a little bit about this sin aspect. Psalm 32, there are three words used here in verse 5. Psalm 32 is an interesting study, and sometime we'll do that. David here is off track. He's operating in sin, just like our context is talking about here. That's seen in verse 3 and 4. And he's not dealt with that sin. That kept silent about my sin. I've just ignored it. I've been out there doing my own thing. And he paid a heavy price for it, physically. It had, the discipline was physical. It says, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained. Had great impact because he rejected. He didn't deal with it. But he's like a lot of us, you know, especially me. Hard-headed. God, you know, sometimes has to really whap us good to catch our attention. In verse 5, he says, he finally woke up. He says, I acknowledge my sin to thee. I acknowledge my sin. He finally assumes responsibility for what he did. But the thing I want you to see here is there's three words here for sin. And these three words are used, these are the three dominant words used throughout the Old Testament for sin. And they give us a clue of what, and if we're thinking about really what sin is all about. In our context, he's talking about sin is lawlessness. But let's just see what he has to say here. These three words. My sin, I've acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou dost forgive the guilt of my sin. Well, the three words here. And it's interesting, we have a Greek translation that was done, you know, a couple hundred years before Christ of the Old Testament, and which helps us understand some of the nuances of the Greek words and stuff. But anyway, three words. First one, what? Sin. And I'll just give the translation. Kata. Kata. This is the most common. That's the first one. He says, I acknowledge my sin to thee. And it means, kata means to fall short, to fall short of an absolute standard. And all of these words are related to an absolute standard. There's a standard. Who sets that standard? What's that moral will of God? But there's an absolute standard. Sin, kata, to fall short of the absolute, fall short of the standard And again, it's an absolute standard. Absolute moral standard that God has established. That's kata. That's the first one. Then the next one that they've translated here, iniquity. What am I doing here? What is a T doing in there? Well, you know, iniquity. This is, I'm thinking ahead, and I said, what am I putting? I started to write integrity. I said, no, that's iniquity. The T is down here. But anyway, you know, that's, anyway. You know what I meant. That's it, yeah. Awan. That's the word here, is awan. This means to twist, to distort. Goes back to one of the words, to bend over. Bend a tree down to the... Anyway, awan, to twist, to distort. That moral standard, that absolute standard. To deviate would be another way to, you know, in a sense of, oh, you know, God says, oh, one of the characteristics, we should self-control. Well, I think it ought to mean this. And so we're going to twist it to, well, it doesn't apply in this situation. No. That's awan. To twist, to distort, to deviate from that absolute standard. Again, absolute standard. And the third one down here, transgression. Didn't put no T in that one. Okay. Transgression. Pesha. This one is the one that's most commonly translated by anomia that we saw in our context. And it means, to revolt against an absolute standard. To breach a relationship. Well, what breaches our relationship as children of God with Him? Sin does. But that's the revolt, or to breach a relationship. Boy, that was getting... I have to get me some new ones here. That's what happened. You write too hard and they spread out in a hurry. Okay. Years ago, I found these nice pens. They were almost like a pencil, and you unwrapped a little at a time, and they had this yellow interior, you know, whatever it was made of. I don't know, it was washable, just like this stuff is. And they worked much better. And then they quit making them. Couldn't find them anymore. They worked too good, I guess. Couldn't sell enough of them because they lasted longer. Okay. But just to give you an idea, these are the three most common words throughout the Old Testament. Sin, and iniquity, and transgression. Okay? To fall short of that absolute standard. To deviate, twist, and distort that absolute standard. To revolt against it. Okay. Now, this one is the most commonly translated hamartia, which is the word for sin in our context, the sin. This one for lawless down here. The anomia. And so often, I'm sure you've heard, miss the mark is often given as the definition for sin, hamartia. Well, that's just one facet of it. But that is the most common word for kata. and harmartia are interchangeable, to fall short of that absolute standard. Remember, who establishes that standard? God does, not you or me. So we need to remember that. It's his moral will that was expressed, that's in view. Okay. Now, down to verse 5. Oh, boy. See, I had to remember today that because of communion, I got to stop quicker. So, verse 5. The remedy here for lawlessness, for sin. And what John does, he advances his thought here a little bit, and he says, and you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. Now, in verse 4, John said that sin was rebellion against God, lawlessness. Now in verse 5, he advances that thought by saying that when we who are born-again believers sin, not only are we in rebellion against God, but we have violated the very purpose of the cross. He came to deal with sin. And he provided us, as we saw in our study of Romans 6 here not too long back, everything to deal with that, the root cause. We died to sin when we were identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. But we can choose to let it rule and then produce some fruit. But we stand, and when we do, of course, there's that breach of the relationship. There's that revolt against what he has said, what he has done, what he has provided. We have violated the very purpose of the cross. So he came to deal with sin. And when we practice and do sin, what are we doing? We're doing exactly the opposite of his intent on the cross. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. And you know, here's that word that we've seen a couple of times in our context, flowing up to here. Things that, see, as we run across them, we need to remember, knowing. There's different words that have different emphasis. The know here is the one that means to know something absolutely, to know, have absolute confidence in something. Oida, to know for sure, to know absolutely. Who appeared? That one. That one. This is a term that John uses only. Several times he uses it, but it's only of Jesus Christ. That one. It's kind of just like he only uses the term for son. Never of the believer. Paul does. But he uses it only of Christ. The weos, the mature son. We know that he appeared. Jesus Christ appeared. Same word that we've seen, made visible to the human eyes. And what is he talking about here? The incarnation is in view. Now, it's important that they to recognize that John used appeared and not. About the incarnation, well, he was born. Couldn't he have done that? No. This is more, it's more accurate. He appeared. Because what does that imply? Prior existence. He existed before the incarnation. Eternal God, Jesus Christ, Son of God, became man. became flesh, appeared. He didn't just come on the scene at that point. What was his purpose for appearing? In order to take away sins. Now the word here, the verb here, to take away, to lift up, to carry off, to carry away, has a number of nuances in Scripture and usage. But the one that's in view here is the technical term of the effect of Christ paying the complete penalty for sin. To remove, to take away the penalty of sin. It's also found in John 1:29. When John the Baptist sees Jesus coming down the road, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Same word. And he puts it in a form here that says, look. It says, look, the effective removal of human sins is the goal, the objective of Christ's coming. You know, we talked about the judgment and those and the unbelievers this morning in the first hour, the great white throne judgment. It's something, you think about it, at that point, from then on, no sin. It's done with. It's over. No sin. For all eternity, no sin. New heavens and earth, nothing touched by sin, corrupted by sin. Remember, God or Christ cannot have any kind of a relationship with anyone who is not as righteous as he is. Ever. As a believer, we are positionally as righteous as he is because Christ's righteousness was imputed to us the moment we believed in Christ. And that's the basis that God can look at us and say, justified. But in our life, every day, experientially, when we commit sin, when we commit sin, what are we doing? We're failing to use the divine resources that are ours, that flow to us from His work on the cross. That position that we have in Him, being identified with Him. That old nature doesn't have to rule anymore. We die to it. But see, we can still choose to do it. Let it rule. And then when we do, we've got to not be a hard head like David, Psalm 32, and immediately confess that sin, get back in fellowship, and move on. But see, for a believer to persist in the practice of sin reveals that he is spiritually blind. Spiritually blind to the purpose of the work of Christ. Or it demonstrates that he is willfully scorns and rejects the demands of Christ and our relationship with him. That should impact, as we've just seen in verse 3, on our daily life. We purify ourselves as he is pure. See, he committed no sin. See, this, there was no deceit found in his mouth, Peter says in 1 Peter 2:22. There was no sin in him, Paul says. And here John says, and in him there is no sin. And he just puts it very simply, very simply. And this really emphatically declares the sinlessness of the one who is the remover of sins, who went to the cross, who died for you and me, and paid that penalty that we deserve to pay, so that we could, by faith in him, could have eternal life. Well, I'm going to stop here and shift gears to, and that's we're really talking about his work on the cross, which is what we're going to come to. we observe the Lord's table, a very important time for each of us. One of us is really wrapped up and answered by the question, what think ye of Christ? Who is he? So you're either going to meet him in this life as Savior by placing your faith and trust in him and what he did on the cross for you and being judged in your place. Or, as we saw in the first hour, you're going to meet him as judge at that great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, verse 11. That awesome throne, white, purity. He's going to be sitting on it for this awesome judgment. Apart from faith in Christ, apart from believing in him, you have no basis of relationship with him. No basis of ever saying, well, yeah, I'm going to heaven. You have no basis of saying that apart from believing in Jesus Christ. Over and over again, we see, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We have whole denominations that say, well, no, you've got to do other things. You've got to add this. You've got to do that. And you got some that get, they say, well, you've got to be dunked in my tank, the Church of Christ, or you're not going. You know, it's funny. John wrote a whole in his gospel. He says, these things are written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. And you know, all the time, 100-some-odd times, he talks about believing. You know, having faith in him as a way to gain that relationship. And not once does he talk about baptism. Funny, isn't it? Wait a minute. This time of fellowship, the communion table, coming to the Lord's table, it's a very important time for each of us as believers. A time for each of us to remember. And it's called, the Lord's table is a time of remembering. It's a more memorial. It's a memorial to go back and think and reflect on what he has done for us. And the more we understand what he has done for us, the more we should be motivated by that relationship with him and what he has done. And see, that's, as we've seen over and over again, that should be the thing that motivates our life. Not me standing up here and yelling and screaming and hollering at you and saying, look, you know, whatever. You know, some people respond to that. But see, that's the wrong kind of motivation to get people to do things that way. They need to be responding to him and their relationship to him. Now, there's only two requirements to come to the Lord's table. One, that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You have placed your faith and trust in him. So that your settled conviction, your hope for the future is in him, not in you in any way, shape, or form. That you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And that as a believer in Christ, that you're in fellowship. The Holy Spirit is not grieved or quenched, that he's empowering. That's why before we have the elders come down and before we observe the Lord's table, we spend a few moments in silent prayer. Giving you that opportunity to prepare yourself or to just spend some time in praise and thanksgiving for all that we have in him. Paul goes to great lengths in 1 Corinthians 11 to ensure that we understand the importance of coming to the Lord's table, of being prepared spiritually. And he also talks about the consequences, the discipline that accrues to those who are come to the Lord's table out of fellowship and the discipline. You know, some are weak, some are sick, and some
sleep, he says.
Well, we're going to see that aspect of that he's talking about there, that sleep in 1 John 5:16. But it's progressive discipline, not responsive. Sort of like David in Psalm 32. Took a while, took a lot of discipline for him to wake up to his situation. But he did wake up. See, that's the purpose. God loves you as a believer, Jesus Christ, and he wants you to develop that relationship with him. And he wants the best for you. And he knows where that is. That's living in the sphere of that moral will. Now, with the children, the youngsters, I leave that to you as parents. You know where your children are spiritually, or should, if you're doing your taking care of your responsibilities as a parent. You know where they're at. You know whether they believe in Jesus Christ. And so I'll leave that to you. But if they are a believer and they're in fellowship, they have just as much a right to that Lord's table and remembering as the adult, as far as I see from Scripture and my understanding. So as we come to the Lord's table, we do so with, you know, recognizing that this, you know, when we think about the cross, we're thinking about the greatest demonstration of love. And we're going to see this aspect in the next chapter, when we get into chapter 4, God's love. And he loved us, and our love for him is because of his response. He loved us first. And he made this total provision for us. And see, we need to be responsive to that. But as we take this bread, we should be thinking about his person, his perfect humanity. He was without spot. He was without blemish. And therefore, he was qualified to go to the cross. The only one who's qualified to pay the ransom price for our redemption. And this little broken bread, unleavened, not tasty, and for a reason. Pictures him bearing our sins in his body on a cross, broken for us. Our eating, taking that bread, portrays the reality that we have, in fact, believed in him, that we have placed our faith in his completed work on a cross, remembering always that the merit is in him, not in us, in him and what he did. Becoming sin for us, in that he was judged for our sins. So as we eat the bread, we're saying once again that yes, I have believed in Jesus Christ. I placed my faith in him completely. And then when we take the cup, we should shift our focus, our attention, if you will, to his actual work of bearing our sins. The cup represents the price that he paid, that bitter cup. We drink it down in one gulp, which pictures the fact that he paid the price in that one complete sacrifice for sins. Once. That sacrifice, when he died for us, fulfilled completely the righteous requirements of the Father's holiness. He died once for all. He died for our sins. We need to remember that. And our standing before him now is because of what he did, not because of anything that we did or are in this life. It's because of who and what he is and what he did for us. And so as we take that cup, again, we're really declaring to the Father that we rest our standing completely before him on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And by doing that, we're really renouncing anything that we did
or could do, our own efforts, everything. It's on Him. He is the one who's made the total provision, and we by faith are receiving the benefits of it. And now as the elders prepare to come down, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Spend some time in preparation for observing the Lord's table this morning.